1 to 16. Hagar and Ishmael. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." "Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well is called Be'er Lahai Rai. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Thanks, Suzanne. Well, good morning. Great to gather with you and look at this beautiful passage. Can I ask, have you ever run away? Have you ever run away? Try to remember a time. Maybe you've run away at some point. Maybe you had a desire to run away. It's a common human experience. Many of us have had the desire to run away at some point in our lives. One of the best songs, I think, that expresses this desire to run away is the song "Fast Car" by Tracy Chapman. I don't know if you know that one. These are the words: "You got a fast car. Is it fast enough so we can fly away? We got to make a decision. Leave tonight or live and die this way. So I remember when we were driving in your car, speed so fast it felt like I was drunk. City lights lay out before us, and your arm felt nice wrapped round my shoulder, and I had a feeling that I belonged. I had a feeling I could be someone, be someone, be someone." Quite a beautiful song, really. And it speaks to this desire to get away, to run away. You know, you've got a fast car. Is it fast enough so we can fly away? And the end of this chorus is this idea that I might then maybe find myself. I might belong. I might be someone. It speaks this deep human urge to kind of run away and in doing so, find myself. Because we all know that there's something missing in our lives. And we're missing as well. We feel out of place, dislocated, out of sorts. Like there's something missing in our lives and there's something missing in ourselves. And so maybe if I just run away, maybe if I just get out of here, then I'll be able to find myself. Maybe then I'll be someone. Today we're looking at the story of Hagar in the Bible. That's a painting of Hagar and the Angel by Claude. No, not the AI engine, but the 17th century Italian painter. We're in the middle of our Faces of Genesis series. So in our Faces of Genesis series, we've been looking at characters in the first book of the Bible, and we're really trying to look at them biographically. We're thinking about their personalities, their journeys, who they really were, what they went through, and where God met them on the journey. We've looked at Eve and Noah and Abraham, and now we're looking at one of the lesser-known characters in the Bible. We're looking at Hagar. I've always loved the story of Hagar, but I've never had the privilege of preaching on it. So I'm really excited to be sharing this with you today. As we start to look at her story, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich stories we have in Scripture, and we thank you in particular for the story of Hagar in the book of Genesis. We pray that as we study her life and personality and character and what she experienced and where you met her on the journey, we pray that each of us would learn something new about you and about how you meet us on the journey today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first thing we need to understand in this story is the background. There's a lot going on. If you look with me at the first two verses again in Genesis, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, if you're like me, you read that and think, oh my gosh, you know, this is like the start of a weird romance novel. You know, this is some pretty crazy stuff to our modern ears, but it's important to get a bit of background to set the scene. So Abraham is one of the most well-known people in the Bible. You know, many people, I think most people in the world, have heard about Abraham. He lived 2000 BC. His wife is initially called Sarai, and Abraham was initially called Abram. Now their names later changed to Sarah and Abraham, but initially it was Sarai and Abram. God changed their names after this part in the story. So here in our story, they're called Sarai and Abram. I'll probably call them Sarah and Abraham, just because it's easier to use the names that we know well. So they're married, but they're already seniors. Abraham is actually 85 years old at this point in the story, so shout out to anyone in the room who is 85. Sarah is 75 years old at this point in the story, so shout out to anyone in the room who is 75. So they're already seniors. They already have their seniors card for quite a few years in Australia. And they don't have any children, and that's a key part of the story. God had promised them that they would have innumerable descendants, but they haven't yet had any children, not a single son or daughter yet. And also it's important to know that they're an incredibly wealthy couple at this point. They were the leaders of a large clan of hundreds of people. Often when we imagine Abraham and Sarah walking around Canaan, we sort of picture them, maybe just the two of them, maybe Lot there as well with them, you know, just a few of them. There were hundreds in this clan that Abraham led as a patriarch of this clan. In the ancient Near East, which is the period of time and the place in the world that we're talking about, there were these semi-nomadic, large tribal groups, numbering sometimes in the hundreds, sometimes in the thousands, and they would have thousands of livestock. And we actually see Abraham is leading one of these clans. You can see that two chapters before, in Genesis 14, there's a war going on, and Abraham leads out to war 318 men from his clan, it says, who were born in his household. So he had 318 military-aged males in his clan, which then if you add in women and children and older people, you'll get something like 500 to 600 people that Abraham is leading as this tribal chief as he moves around Canaan, down to Egypt, back up to Canaan. So it's a huge group of people who are connected to Abraham in different ways. Some of them would be related to him, like Lot. Some of them would be kind of like employees today, or servants, or even slaves. There's lots of different relationships that these people would have, but all of the livestock belonged to Abraham, so he is incredibly wealthy. Now we enter Hagar. So who is Hagar? The Bible calls Hagar an Egyptian slave. Abraham and Sarah had been down to Egypt. So if you think Canaan is kind of where modern sort of Israel and Palestine is today, Egypt is where Egypt is today. Abraham and Sarah had been down to Egypt a few chapters before. Maybe down there, Hagar joined their tribal, you know, group, this kind of entourage of Abraham, and she became a slave, and she's specifically Sarah's slave. Now, the word slave here might be a little bit misleading. Because in the modern West, whenever we hear the word slave, we immediately go sort of see that word through the lens of African-American slavery, where one person belongs to another person until they die. That's probably not what we see here. It's probably not the idea. And the reason I can say that is because later in the story, Abraham actually sends Hagar away, and that is a great problem in her life. That's a great risk for her. Now, if you're thinking in terms of African-American slavery, sending someone away is liberation. That's freedom. That's a wonderful thing. But for Hagar, it was the greatest threat to her life, being sent away. And so we know, okay, this is not exactly the same as what you might imagine when you think of the word slavery. Really, what Hagar was is more likely a household dependent person. She works for Sarah as Sarah's personal servant, and she relies on that connection with Sarah and Abraham as this kind of tribal chief for her food and protection and identity in a very dangerous ancient world. You've got to remember that you couldn't just live on your own in this ancient world. There weren't police, there weren't even borders. The world was super dangerous. And so attaching yourself to an entourage like Abraham's was actually a very positive thing. Being sent away from it was a great risk. Okay, so that's kind of the background. Now we get to like this verse here where Sarah says to Abraham, "Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And we still have this question that pops up going, what on earth is Sarah doing here? But actually what I need to tell you is that this was super normal in their world. This was how surrogacy worked. This was the normal way, if you couldn't have children, to then have children through a surrogate. In our modern world, we've got IVF, and that's the main way that surrogacy happens in modern Australia. But they obviously didn't have IVF. So if you wanted to have a child through surrogacy in the ancient world, it's called traditional surrogacy, this is what you did. In fact, there were ancient laws from Mesopotamia, where Abraham was from, so kind of ancient Iraq, which said exactly this. They said, if a couple can't have children, then it's the wife's responsibility to bring a slave girl to her husband, and then she will have children through that slave girl. The children will be, they'll belong to the first wife. The slave girl will become a kind of second wife, but she will not be equal with the first wife. It's not polygamy. It's surrogacy, right? So this was normal. I'm not, now, by the way, that's not a law in the Bible, right? I'm not encouraging surrogacy in this way. I'm just saying this was normal in their world, right? That was how things were done back then. So what Sarah's suggesting is incredibly normal at this point. Now, of course, we also read this and go, well, what about Hagar? Is anyone asking Hagar what she would like to do in this situation? Does she have a choice in all this? Does she consent to this situation? And my understanding is that she would have, for a couple of reasons. One is that rape in the Bible is a heinous and evil crime. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 22 actually calls rape akin to murder. It puts rape and murder as the same level of sin or crime in the Bible. So if Hagar wasn't consenting to this arrangement, then I think that would be clear in the text and it would be condemned. So I think what we see here is consent. We also see a little bit later in the story, it says this, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. I actually really enjoy this part of the story. This is where the conflict starts to brew. Hagar despises Sarai as soon as she knows she's pregnant. And so she's seeing, it actually in Hebrew it says there, Sarai became light and insignificant in Hagar's eyes. So what we're seeing happening is Hagar has been promoted from slave girl to second wife of the tribal chief. It's something that is very good for Hagar. It's a new station in life. It's access to incredible wealth, wealth that she would have never been able to even dream of having. Now, the ancient laws were really clear that this is not Hagar becoming equal with Sarah. These children are not her own children. They're going to be Sarah's children. This is not about polygamy. It's about surrogacy. But Hagar seems to have missed that. And she's going, hey, look at me. Look at me now. And she treats Sarai as if Sarai is insignificant, and she despises her. So Hagar is now excited about her new situation in life. And it leads to arrogance, and that leads to conflict. The Bible says, then Sarai said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And so Abraham responds. He says, your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best. And Sarai mistreated Hagar, so Hagar fled from her. To get a feel for what's going on in this story, I just thought maybe I'd bring it into our modern world. We've been looking at this picture that was painted by an Italian painter in the 17th century. And he was, you know, he's the landscape around the painting is kind of Roman landscape. You know, this is what the Renaissance painters did with biblical stories. They actually put them into their own world. They took those biblical stories, and they would have known that it wouldn't have looked like the Roman countryside in Hagar's day. But they put Hagar in the Roman countryside because it was a way of saying, what would this look like in our world today? And so what I want to do is take us to this is going to be... Andrew and Susie's house. I'm not going to call them Abraham and Sarah. I'm going to call them Andrew and Susie. They live in Pennant Hills, and they have this lovely house in Pennant Hills. And they're super rich, Andrew and Susie. They've built a business from scratch. They now employ 600 people. So Andrew and Susie are doing really well for themselves. But they've gotten to, you know, they've gotten their seniors cards, and they're not yet. They don't yet have children, and they really wanted to have children. And so they're trying to work out what to do. And then Susie has an idea. She says, oh, we've got this Sri Lankan housemaid who is here on a visa, on a working visa. She doesn't have permanent residency yet. She really needs us. And maybe we could ask her to do IVF surrogacy, and she'd be able to, like, have the baby for us, and it'd be really good. You know, we know her. We like her. She's really good at cleaning, you know. So let's get our Sri Lankan housemaid to be our surrogate through IVF. And Andrew says, sure, why not? Let's do that. So they do that. And Husseini, the Sri Lankan housemaid, falls pregnant. And immediately, as soon as she falls pregnant, she puts her feet up. You know, she's like 4 weeks pregnant. And she says, well, that's it for me. And Susie comes to Husseini and says, Husseini, what are you doing? Like, the house needs cleaning. We've got guests coming this weekend. You know, we need you to keep going. You're only 4 weeks pregnant. And then Husseini responds and says, what the hell are you talking about? I'm having your child. I'm not going to touch another mop ever again. And then Susie's like, hang on, what? And gets frustrated. She says, I expected that maybe you'd put the mop down, you know, in your third trimester, but not now. And then there's this conflict that brews. Andrew keeps coming home from work going, oh my gosh, I hate being here. There's this massive conflict between my wife and the housemaid who's now the surrogate. And it's just, it's a total mess. And it gets to the point where Husseini just goes, you know what, stuff them. And she runs away. She runs away. That's kind of a modern version of what we're reading about in this story in Genesis. Who's right? Who's wrong? No, I don't actually think that's the point here. It's a mess. It's a total mess. I could see where every one of them is right. I could see where every one of them is wrong. And I think one of the main things we're meant to notice here, though, is the complexity of these relationships, especially in terms of power. Different people have different levels of power in these relationships. And the person who's most vulnerable is Hagar. Hagar. We're meant to notice Hagar's vulnerability. Hagar actually fits into almost every category of vulnerability in the Bible. So Hagar is a foreigner living in a country that's not her own. She later gets lost So she obviously doesn't know where she is. She's a foreigner living in a country that's not her own. She's a woman, which meant greater risk and vulnerability in the ancient world. She's a slave, so she's economically dependent on others. She's been mistreated and oppressed, and so she runs away. She's dislocated. She fits into basically every category of vulnerability that the Bible talks about, because the Bible cares about vulnerable people. Running away into the desert in the ancient world was not a safe thing to do. Right? It's not like running away today. It was genuinely life-threatening. So Hagar is completely exposed. And that's when we read one of the most beautiful phrases in this story. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. What you're meant to notice here is that God goes looking for the vulnerable. Right? This is the center of the narrative. A lot of people assume, when they read the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they assume that the Bible is like super keen on patriarchy. You know, that the God of the Bible only cares about rich and powerful men. A lot of people assume that. I just feel like they haven't actually been reading the stories. Because if you read this story, you go, hang on a second, the angel of the Lord doesn't go out seeking for Abraham at this point, or go out looking for Sarai. What we see is that the angel of the Lord finds Hagar, the most vulnerable person in the story, and at her most vulnerable point in the story. And he finds her at a spring in the desert. God goes looking for the confused, the one who's alone, the one who's mistreated, the one who's scared, the one who's vulnerable, at her greatest point of vulnerability. Have you ever run away? Have you ever run away? I remember when I was a kid, I ran away twice. The first time, I think I was like 4 years old, and I just felt, you know, a little bit frustrated with mum and dad. And so I walked out of the house and decided I'm running away. And I walked around the block. And by the time I'd walked around the block, I thought, well, that's probably enough time. And I went back inside. And mum and dad sort of saw me, and I said, do you know where I've been? And they said, oh, no. I said, I ran away. And they hadn't noticed that I'd been gone. So they, you know, they looked a little concerned, but I noticed that it was kind of a bit of an anticlimax, seeing as they didn't notice that I'd ever left. The second time I ran away, I went a little bit further. You know, I walked, you know, maybe 800 meters away from the house. And I'd written a note. My mum actually kept this note for many years. She might still have it, I'm not sure. It says, Mum, Dad, Scott. Scott was my brother. I know you hate me, so I'm running away. And you can kind of date the note because I spelt no as N-O instead of K-N-O-W. So, you know, I was obviously around five or something like that. I know you hate me, so I'm running away. And I remember that moment, running away and thinking, that's it, I'm never going to see my family again. As a little five-year-old. And I walked sort of the way to school. And then my mum came and drove up next to me in the car and said, Timmy, would you get in the car? And I said, yeah, okay. And I got in the car. It felt really nice to be sought after and loved. I mean, that's all I needed. I felt like they all hated me, but mum came looking for me. So obviously she didn't, you know. And she found me, and I got back in the car, and everything was okay from then on. For Hagar, it's the Lord who goes looking for her. It's the angel of the Lord. But the term the angel of the Lord is a kind of a technical term in the Old Testament. It refers to an angel, yeah, but it's an angel who speaks the words of God, and God speaks. So it's really a kind of the presence of the Lord coming and looking for Hagar in the desert. And he says this, he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I love those questions. Where have you come from and where are you going? I feel like they're not just logistical for Hagar. You know, these are deep spiritual questions, aren't they? They're questions about place. You know, we all feel out of place, dislocated. And so there's this spiritual question that comes to us. Where have you come from? Look back. Look back at the past. What's been going on for you? Where have you come from? And where are you going? Where do you expect that you'll end up if you keep going along this path? It reminds me of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit and then hid from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord calls out, where are you? It's questions of place and therefore identity. Maybe God is asking you that question today. Where are you? Where have you come from? And where are you going? What are you running from? What are you hiding from? And if you keep going down this path, where do you expect to end up? These are questions about the purpose of our lives. I was listening to a sermon yesterday about the purpose of life. And so then I picked up Layla, my daughter, 17-year-old daughter, from the shops. And she sat in the car. And I said, Layla, what's the purpose of your life? And there was a pause. And she looked at me and she said, Dad, don't ask me those questions when I'm coming home from the shops. Quite a distressing question, isn't it? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Hagar answers honestly. She says, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. And this is an interesting moment. I actually really love what the angel says to Hagar. It's a bit of a shock for us. We might expect that in Hagar's moment of running away, of vulnerability, that this angel who's come to show her love and acceptance and give her identity, maybe this angel will say to her, good on you, Hagar. Keep running, you know. Stuff those guys. They were mean, you know. You haven't contributed to your problems at all. You know, keep running away. He doesn't say that. The angel says this. He says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now, you might read that and say, well, that's not very empowering, is it? But I actually think if you listen a little bit more, if you sort of sit with the text a little bit more, you'll see how it's actually incredibly empowering. The word go back in Hebrew is shuv. Shuv, it means to return, but it's also the main word used of repentance in the Old Testament. It means to repent. Repent means acknowledge what you've done that's contributed to the problem. Acknowledge what you've done that's wrong. Turn back and go back the other way. What I think God is encouraging Hagar to do is to recognize how she's contributed to the problem that led to her running away, her arrogance, her despising of Sarai, how she led to part of this, how she escalated the conflict. And maybe if she goes back and has a different attitude, something might change in her own life. I think that is incredibly empowering. It's empowering to encourage people to deal with their problems and not run away from them. Now, I'm not suggesting that this applies to all of our situations all of the time. I'm not saying that you should always go back to relationships or to go back and submit to people who are mistreating you. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that in this situation, this was the best thing for Hagar. If Hagar goes back and treats Sarah differently, with respect, then there's a path through this. And then the angel adds an incredible promise. He says, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Ishmael in Hebrew means God hears. Shema is here. That's the Shema part of Ishmael. Shema is here. And El is God. And that's the name she's to give to her child. God hears her cries. God hears her misery. He even promises her to increase her descendants so much that they'll be too numerous to count. This is the same promise God had given to Abraham, to this chosen patriarch. He gives the same promise to the slave girl who's on the run in the wilderness. And we see this equality then in God's eyes between Hagar and Abraham. We see this radical promise and this radical listening of God. How he hears her when no one else hears her. God hears her. I love how she responds. It says in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I've now seen the one who sees me. The words, the God who sees me there in Hebrew are El Roy. El Roy, which John already prayed about today. It's one of the most beautiful names of God in Scripture. El means God, and then Roy means the God who sees me, or El Roy. It's interesting that God often names people in the Bible. Here we see Hagar naming God. Hagar naming God, this Egyptian slave girl, this foreigner. this single mother-to-be, pregnant, vulnerable, alone in the desert. And yet Scripture says she gave God a new name, God the creator of heaven and earth, God the one who's from everlasting to everlasting, God the one who's given us the very breath in our lungs. And so we see this heart of God for the vulnerable. The name Ishmael means God hears me. The name Elroi for God means God sees me. Hagar's trying to express what she's experiencing in this moment. It's an overwhelming experience. It's one of the most meaningful experiences that you can have in your Christian life. A sense, an awareness that God sees me, that God hears me. It's this place where you're praying, but then you forget that you're praying because you enter into this place of pure prayer where it's just you looking at God and God looking at you. David longed for this kind of experience. He experienced it and then he longed to experience it again. He writes about it in Psalm 42. He says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God?" A lot of people think this is such a sweet scene, you know, as the deer pants for water, as if that's a pleasant thing. I'm sure the deer doesn't think it's a pleasant thing, panting for water, dying of thirst. David's saying, that's how much I long to be in the presence of God. My soul thirsts for Him. And then he says, where can I go and meet with God? That word meet in Hebrew is the same word as roi. It's to be seen in the Hebrew. Where can I go and be seen by God? That was the experience David longed to have, to be seen by God, to meet with God. Have you ever felt seen by God? Have you experienced that? I believe it happens in church all the time. In fact, I believe that's one of the reasons we keep coming back. Because when we have corporate worship together, there's a moment, whether it's during the singing, whether it's during the prayers, whether it's during the sermon, where you experience something that you don't experience anywhere else, this sense that God is here with me. He sees me, He knows me, and He knows what's happening in my life at the moment. Notice that Hagar hasn't had a stable sense of identity up to this point in the story. Sarah never calls Hagar by her name. She just calls her my slave. Abraham sometimes is the same. Everyone doesn't really care about Hagar's identity except for God. God cares. Hagar has an identity because God sees her. He knows who she is. He acknowledges her. He cares for her. He hears her. He sees her. And so Hagar goes back. She goes back. The Bible says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. In this verse, there's a little hint that something has changed. I don't know if you've picked it up. I only got it when I was reading quite carefully. The name Ishmael is the name that God gave to Hagar in the wilderness for her son. Here it says Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. That must mean that Hagar's come back. Hey, I ran away and I'm back. And she's told Abraham the whole story. She told Abraham how she intended to run away for good, how God met her in the wilderness, how this angel spoke to her, how this angel gave her a name for a son, Ishmael, and how Hagar then gave God a name, Elroi. Abraham must have listened to Hagar and decided, yep, checks out. That sounds like the God I know. And so he agrees and names the son the name that Hagar gave to him. Remembering that even in this ancient world, so because of the way they thought about surrogacy, Ishmael wasn't considered Hagar's son. And yet Hagar's saying, no, this is my son and God has given him this name. And Abraham honors that. I want you to sit with that for a moment. This patriarch, this 85-year-old wealthy chief, leader of 500 to 600 people, listens to the slave girl. He takes her spiritual experience seriously, and he acts on what she received from God. Why? Because God listened to Hagar, because God had seen Hagar, and she came back with a new sense of identity. The arrogance at the start of the story seems to be gone. Look at me, I've had a promotion. That's just created problems. This is different. This is someone who has been met by God, someone who's experienced his love, someone who's experienced God's sight, God's vision, and intimacy with him. And that's given her the authority and the dignity to go back and be herself and share her spiritual experience with this tribal chief. That experience of being seen by God changes you. It changes how you carry yourself. It changes how others relate to you. If you want others to notice you and recognize you and respect you, that's understandable. But the path to get there isn't to get a promotion and then be proud of yourself. The path to get there is to gain a deep sense of identity that comes from your intimate relationship with God. To know a God who loves you, who cares for you, who listens to you, and who sees you. A God who sees you the way you are. A God who says, I don't look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. A God who sees your thoughts and intentions. A God who sees your motivations, your personality, your character, who sees who you really are and sees you more clearly than anyone else has ever seen you. And then when you connect with this God, who loves you despite everything going on in your soul, who cares for you and knows you better than anyone else knows you, when you connect with this God, of course you're going to gain a deep sense of identity that leads you back into the world in a transformed way. There's one more thing I want to highlight before I close, and that is that later in the story, in chapter 22, there's this story of Abraham going up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, and an angel appears and stops him from doing that. And Abraham then names the place this other name that John also prayed about, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh is one of the most well-known names of God in Scripture. But it's fascinating that the word Jireh is actually the same Hebrew word as Roy. El Roy means the God who sees me. Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will see, and see in a biblical mindset means to provide. And so what we have is Abraham naming a place or naming God, Jehovah Jireh, really just taking from the deep spirituality of Hagar and saying, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to talk about the Lord in the same way. I'm going to use the same Hebrew verb. I'm going to allow Hagar's deep spiritual connection with God to strongly impact my spiritual connection with God. Because some of the most important theological concepts that we can find in the Bible come from the experience of an Egyptian slave girl, pregnant, vulnerable, mistreated, running away, but seen by God in the desert, turned around and given a new sense of identity. So how do we get there? How do we experience what Hagar experienced? And the first thing I'd say is run away. Run away. I don't mean run away literally. Please don't do that. Please don't say, Tim said I can run away. Don't run away. But I mean spiritually. Run away from your sin. Run away from the problems that you're facing in your life. And run to the presence of God. Run into his arms. A God who loves you. A God who cares for you. The Bible says God is our refuge. That's what it means. God is our refuge. It means you run away to God. You run to him in prayer. You can do it without leaving your seat. You can just say, God, I'm running away to you right now. I need you. I need you to see me. I need to experience your love for me. I need your forgiveness for all my sin. Run away. Run away to a Lord who died on the cross for you. To a God who sees you, who wants you, who cares for you. The second thing I'd say is work out where you've come from and where you're going. How have you contributed to the problems that you're facing? When you run away to God, bring him those problems, your faults, your failures, your trials, your struggles, and connect with him in that space. And then hear his voice, because he's the one who tells you where you are going. He's the one who gives you direction in your life. As Christians, we are followers of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is leading us forward in our lives, and our lives are simply about following him, the one who loves us, the one who sees us, the one who's come into our lives to forgive us of our sin, to give us a new identity in him, and to call us to follow him into this world. And as we do that, we notice that we belong. We notice that we can be someone because we have a sense of identity that nobody can take away, because we've been redeemed, justified, sanctified, adopted, anointed, empowered, called, sent, and most of all, we've been seen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful story of Hagar, this amazing story in Scripture that teaches us so much about your character, what you're like. We pray right now in the name of Jesus that you'd enable each of us to feel seen by you and to know deeply in our spirits that you are a God who sees me. And we pray that that would change us, give us a new sense of identity, and that you would lead us forward into what you have for us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can I just invite you to use the words of our two closing songs?